you're able to remain standing, please do as we turn our attention to God's word in 1 John. This is the text for my sermon this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Here, the elder apostle, John, writes to us by the inspiration of the Spirit that we might know the will of God. So 1 John chapter 2, right towards the ends of your Bibles, before the big book of Revelation. 1 John 2, verse 1. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also the sins of the whole world. Praise be to God. You may be seated. The Apostle John is often very subtle. That doesn't mean that what he says is secret or hidden, but it's layered, it's sophisticated, it's complex, deep. But about the purpose of his writing, the trajectory or the aim that he has, the objective he has, he's extremely clear, extremely to the point. He does this in his gospel as well. Now listen to what he says in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. He says, this is right at the end of the chapter, almost the end of the book. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Very clear. That's the point of the Gospel of John. That's why he wrote it. He says a similar thing here, or he expresses his objective. John, what's your point? What's the message? What's the thing you're trying to do and what you're saying? And he says it right here. My little children, this tender phrase, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. No sin. That's what God wants. He wants us not to sin. This is such a clear thing, and yet we often mess it up and make it unclear, usually as a way to excuse our sin, as a way to ignore it or not deal with it. But John says, I don't want you to sin. Why not? Why should we not sin? Well, sin, of course, is transgressing the law of God. It's not doing or being the things that he calls us to do. Or on the other side, doing or being those things he has forbidden. Why should we not do that? Why should we follow God's will and not our own? Why should we not sin? There are so many reasons, ways that we can answer this. One thing you might think of is the trouble it causes and has caused. Is there any sin, any place that you can point to where you have said, yeah, I transgressed God's law there, and boy, that was a good idea. That was so good. You know, I think that God really had it wrong there. Of course not. Now, we might pretend that, or we might ignore that, or we might say, well, nothing bad seems to have happened yet. And yet the foreboding sense in our hearts tells us that even if we can't perceive the trouble, we know it's there. Sin has very practical problems that come with it. It creates difficulties and challenges in our lives. It hurts our hearts. It pricks our consciences. It twists us up. It makes us knotted. David talks about the effect of sin in his heart and his body even in the Psalms. He says his bones were wasting away. He talks about physically feeling ill because of sin. Think about the trouble that it causes other people. Sin has the close and personal effects. When a man commits adultery, for example, he destroys his family, the family of another. But it can also have big public-reaching effects. We think about the sins of particular companies that have hurt our economy in big and far-reaching ways. The sins of government, the sins of various people, the sins of churches that have had far-reaching and disastrous effects on our neighbors. John says, I don't want you to sin. We can also think about how sin grieves the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us for redemption. Now here I'm talking to Christians in particular. Our sin grieves the very Spirit of God, Paul says. It covers up the witness of Christ in our lives. It puts a shadow over the light of the gospel. It turns us away from the face of God. It brings his discipline into our lives. It keeps us from learning and growing in wisdom and knowledge. It deadens our hearts to the things that are lovely, are true, are wonderful. More and more we're learning how sin has very physical effects, even rewiring our brains, changing the way that we, in a sense, physically think about things. It's nasty, it's poisonous, it's deadening. And that's, we can say, all true just of the Christian. For the unbeliever, for the one who's not been sealed for redemption in the Holy Spirit, the one who hasn't been saved by Christ, sin is even worse. Sin piles up wrath for themselves. Sin condemns them even further. It adds time after time after time more and more justification for God to condemn them. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We, of course, we're made for lives without sin. God made us as people that were righteous, that were holy. There was a time in the Garden of Eden when we enjoyed life without sin. And it was good life. I think we can, it's something that we sense still inside of us, that this is something that we were made for, something that we long for. To be close to one another, one person to one another, in intimacy and knowledge. To be close to God. In the Garden of Eden, we read that he walked with them. He was there with him. His presence was never frightening or scary. There was never a sense of foreboding judgment, but it was peace with God. In a world that he had created, it was beautiful. It was wonderful. And sin took all of that and destroyed it. It brought in death and condemnation, the wrath of God. It destroyed the good world that God had made. It brought about humiliation, suffering, and misery. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I think it's good to note the great hopefulness there is in what he's saying there. He's offering us another possibility. He's saying that there's something about the things that he is writing as an apostle of God, as one who is speaking the very words of God, that another effect might be brought out in our lives. Instead of sinning, not sinning. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Well, what kinds of things has he been writing to us? Well, we've read some of them so far. Let me read a little bit from just the beginning of the chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, he's speaking of Jesus, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, not death. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it to you and proclaim to you eternal life. That was the thing that Adam was promised. That was the thing that Adam lost and instead received as just condemnation for his sins, eternal death. But John is saying, we are speaking to you about Jesus who brings about something different. He does what Adam failed to do. He brings about eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John goes on in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, closeness, intimacy, connection. Those things that we had in the beginning, we now have again. Except this time, it's not a test. This time, it can't be lost. Because we are not waiting for Adam to fulfill the promise or to fulfill the covenant so that we might receive eternal life. No, now we have been given eternal life because Christ has, past tense, fulfilled the requirements for us. There is something about this message that brings about in our lives not sinning. There's something about this message which begins to produce in our lives something other than a constant driving down into hell, and instead a lifting up and a sanctification into the heavenly places where Christ is. This is the gospel, which Paul says in Romans is the power of God unto salvation. Or as John says here, eternal life. So beloved, as you hear these things that you've already heard in the gospel, or in the gospel of John, but also here in this letter, and as you hear the things that are coming and that we will continue to hear and to reflect on, as you hear the things that are pressed upon you in the gospel of God as it comes to us in Jesus Christ, believe it. Hope in it. Because therein is your salvation, that you may not sin. Both now in this life, and perfectly in the life to come. Now to this, in verse 2, or I'm sorry, actually in the second half of verse 1, John adds a qualification. Qualification is not the right word. He takes nothing away from what he says, but he adds something. That's a better word. He adds something. And here's what he says. But if anyone does sin, he says two things. One, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And two, this Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. We can summarize what he says in this way. But if anyone does sin, we have Jesus, who is two things. One, an advocate, and two, the propitiation of our sins. Now this is very important, right? Because if John says, I've given these things to you so that you may not sin, and we all say, but John, I do sin. What do I do? You've given these things so that I may not sin, and I believe that, and I'm hoping for that, and I'm looking forward to the day when I will not sin. But what about now? What about my sins now? What about the suffering and the consequences that I'm dealing with right now? Well, he says that's been taken care of too. The hope that we have is not only in the future, but here and now God has given something to us, to you, in the midst of your sinful life and my sinful life. His name is Jesus. He's two things. First, he's an advocate. What's an advocate? We could translate it other ways, intercessor or mediator, but I don't know if these words are any more common, a way that help us. You perhaps know what an advocate is. You've certainly experienced it. An advocate, kids, an advocate is someone that helps you when you're in trouble. When you're in a difficult situation and you need somebody to come along your side and help you out, that's what an advocate is. Now, sometimes the situations we get in aren't our fault at all, and they're somebody else's. So, for example, some hospitals have advocates that you can go to when you're not getting the care that you need. Let's say you're in your hospital bed and you have a bad nurse for some reason. She comes in, she's cranky, she's not listening to you, she's not there to check your vitals or give you your meds, and you're getting worse and worse and worse. What do you do? Well, you can go get an advocate, somebody to stand with you, to help you, to plead your case and say, hey, this person is sick and they're not getting the care that they need. That's what an advocate does, a helper. Or another situation, imagine you're at school and there's someone that's picking on you and teasing you and there's nothing that you seem to be able to do about it. They call you names, they embarrass you. What do you do? Well, you need an advocate. Maybe you could go to your mom or your dad and you say, help me. Or a teacher, help me. I need you to be on my side, to fight for me, to serve as a protector for me. That's what an advocate does. And that's what Jesus Christ, the righteous, does. We have an advocate in Jesus. The thing that's different about our sinful situations in these two scenarios I've given is that in the scenarios I've given, we're innocent. You know, you're in a hospital bed just suffering because of something someone else is doing. Or you're at school suffering at the hands of a bully, even though maybe you haven't done anything. But this says that Jesus Christ is an advocate for the bully, for the mean one, for the sinful one. Do you note that? He says, if we sin, we have an advocate. That's quite a striking thing to say. What reason could God possibly have to advocate for us? When we go against God and we do the mean things and the cruel things, when we don't protect the weak, when we are unkind, God says, I will advocate for you. That's an amazing thing. We read, though, how this happens. How is it that God can be an advocate for a sinful person like us? We have no reason to go before God and say, I want you to justify me, because we're sinners. But Jesus is not just an advocate. We have an explanation of how this can be in verse 2. He is the propitiation of our sins. A propitiation is something that turns away wrath. It's something that removes it. It pushes it away. Now, sometimes we like to try to think of this in terms of pagan idolatry. Right? So there's this mean, vengeful, capricious God who's just angry at everyone all the time. And so in paganism, what you do is you offer some sacrifice to this evil God. And you offer this sacrifice and you say, well, here, accept this. turn your wrath away from me because I'm giving you this goat or my child or a lot of money or something like that. And then the deity is appeased and says, okay, I won't be mad with you anymore. I like your money or I like your sacrifice or something like that. Now, there's ways in which we're tempted to correspond this to God and what he has done. And there are some similarities. God is angry with us. That's true. God is wrathful towards us. That's also true. A sacrifice has been offered. That's also true. And that sacrifice is a propitiation. It turns away God's wrath. And that's also true. But there are, while those the sort of basic outline is similar, there are huge, huge differences. How is it that God's wrath is turned away? First, note that God is not a false God. God is not arbitrary in the way that he acts. He's not capricious. God hates sin because sin ought to be hated. He's not just waking up cranky one day. He's doing the just thing. Just as you are rightfully angry when someone bullies your child, God is rightfully angry when people do mean things, cruel things to his children, people that are made in his image. Just as you are upset when somebody lies to you and doesn't tell the truth, God is upset. Just as you are justified and righteous in being upset when somebody takes your things or steals things from you, God is righteous when people sin against him. Indeed, he is much more righteous because God has never sinned. God is perfectly holy. Let me ask you this way. Do you want to worship and serve a God who doesn't care about justice? Do you want to worship and serve a God who is vindictive and upholds bad things and doesn't care about good things? Or should you worship and serve a God who is perfect and glorious and beautiful and truthful and holy in everything? That's the only God that deserves worship, and it is the only God. God is not like the gods of our own making. He bears no, he's not similar to them in any way. He's not getting people because he happens to be upset or angry for some reason. No, he's prosecuting justice in a perfect and holy way. So when we stand before him in our sins, our lying, our lust, our idolatry, our coveting, and all the rest, we stand there as guilty people who rightfully deserve to be condemned. And God's justice, therefore, as John Stott puts it in his commentary, is settled, controlled, a holy antagonism to all evil. God is not just swinging a sword around because he's really, really angry. No, he looks at everything perfectly, judges it perfectly and with justice. He has a holy antagonism to all that is evil. What about the sacrifice? Is the sacrifice some kind of thing that we offer up to God and we say, here, take this, maybe this will placate you for a little bit? No. Who gave the propitiation? Who gave the sacrifice so that justice could be had, but also mercy? So that sins could be atoned for and cleansed, so that the wrath of God could be turned away from us. Who gave that? Did you give it? Did you come up with some kind of wonderful sacrifice that would turn away God's wrath? No, God gave it. You don't want to imagine when what John says here, a kind of angry, wrathful God that is vindictive and capricious and all of these things, who's just swinging a sword around because he's angry. And then Jesus Christ in love sort of going to the Father and saying, look, please, would you help them? No, that's not the situation. As one commentator put it, it's not love pleading with justice. It's justice pleading with love. Jesus comes as the one whom God has given. And Jesus is God himself. God takes on himself his own wrath. God takes on himself his own justice, his own righteous anger, holy antagonism, death itself. And he takes it for us. And by taking it on himself, he turns away his own wrath onto himself so that we can be forgiven of our sins. So Jesus Christ, who is advocating for us, pleads the justice of God. He pleads to the love of God. And he says, Father, forgive them. Father and Son, perfectly united together in this act of love so that you may not sin. And that when you do sin, you would have an advocate with the Father. Not a fumbling act on our behalf trying to please God, but God giving himself to us. John says in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 10, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John goes on to say that this propitiation for sins is not something that he alone enjoys, or even he and his immediate readers. But it's for everyone. Everyone who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. This is the freeness of what God is offering to us. This is why we call it, beloved, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because God has come into the world, has turned away his wrath, and constantly has at his side, the Father has at his side, his own Son, whom together they have given to us a propitiation for our sins, a turning away of our wrath. However much your sin is, God's propitiation, his wrath is being turned away. However much your sin is, Jesus' blood is cleansing it and making you holy. If your conscience pricks you, if you know yourself to be a sinner, then let this be great news to you. Because here we are being told that we don't have to lie dead in our sins. That we don't have to be forever enslaved to our transgressions and our evil. But God has given us forgiveness, an advocate in the very Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Where we are unrighteous, he is righteous and is pleading on our behalf. Jesus, one day, will not only be our advocate, but will also be our judge. And if he's the one who's been pleading our case, do you think that we'll win? Do you think that you will stand before God and be declared righteous? If Jesus Christ himself has been declaring you righteous, if the blood of Jesus, the Son of God himself, has cleansed you from sin, if he has been standing all this time turning away God's wrath, on the last day you will not be judged again, but you will be vindicated and shown to be the glorious son or daughter of God that you already are. And you will not sin ever again. That's our hope. And it's not just for the sins that we commit, but it's for all the suffering and the misery that comes along with that. Listen, I know that some of you are in times of your lives of very intense suffering, difficult suffering. Maybe the pain is internal, mostly. Maybe sometimes it leaks out and soaks your pillow. How much of this suffering in our life is because of sin? All of it. Maybe not direct personal sin that causes a particular kind of suffering, but all the suffering in our life is because of the failure of Adam to obey the will of God and our failure to obey. And in this, I just want to conclude by saying that God, in answering this problem of sin, is answering not only this question of our standing before God, but also the quality of our standing before God. He's offering us not just a hope for the forgiveness of our sins, but also the removing of all the consequences of that, this misery and the suffering and the punishment and everything that comes both directly and indirectly from that. What God is telling us today is that he is providing us an eternal and everlasting hope in Jesus Christ. A way out. A guaranteed end. Sin cannot, if you are a Christian, cannot and will not have its full effect in your lives because the loving God, the gracious God, and the just God is your advocate. I think that this should change how we live our lives. If this is who we are, and this is who God is, and if our hope is one day that all this will come to bear in a glorified state in which we will no longer sin or suffer its effects, will we be the kind of people that run towards sin? That look forward to sin, that plan sin? May it never be. Let us be a people that are wrapped up in the holiness of God, in his salvation, in his advocacy, in his continuing sanctification of us, and in the hope, the guaranteed promise of glorification. Trust in God. He is your advocate. He is your way out. Let's pray.